Our scripture reading this morning is from the second book of Samuel, chapter 1, verses 19 through 27. The beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ascalon. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Ye mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul as though it had not been anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet, with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thy high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. How are the mighty fallen, and the weapons of war perished?
Good morning, everyone. Good to see you. Glad that you're here, and glad that we're here on an ironic day for a lesson. Last week it was dreary and cloudy, and would have been a perfect time for this sermon. It's a bright and sunny day outside, probably going to be a beautiful day, and it's here that we're gathered to talk about the tragedy of Saul. So just pretend that we're doing this on a different day, and it will all fit very well thematically. We're continuing in our study that we've been up to for the past several months, going through the book of Samuel. We've been pacing ourselves, just one sermon a month, that way we don't get overcrowded with it. But we've been going at this for a while. We've been asking the question, who is worthy to be king? This is the unifying question for the book. What does it mean for someone to have authority and to be worthy of that authority? We know that people need leadership, and what does that look like when it's done the right way? We're introduced to Saul a few months ago, young man full of promise, son of a wealthy man, tall, taller than anyone else, strong and valiant. And it's here where we reach the end of his story. And the lesson today is titled, The Tragedy of Saul. So if you open up your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 27. This is where we're going to start today. 1 Samuel 27 is where we're going to start. This is a difficult few chapters, and it's a hard lesson to learn. I just want to prime you for that. Glad we didn't sing something like Count Your Blessings. I probably should have said something to Jim. We avoided it, but this is heavy stuff, and it needs to be heavy. We need to appreciate that. So just buckle your seatbelts before we start for this. For our art for today, as we've done so in the past, to kind of focus our minds on the lesson today, our art is from Benjamin West, that famous 18th century painter. Self-taught, by the way, pretty interesting. This is Saul and the Witch of Endor. One of the most striking and puzzling stories, I think, in the Old Testament. But what I want you to notice and what this painting instructs us with is the posture. I want you to notice the posture of everyone. For the starters, we've got the witch, and she really does look like a witch. She doesn't have any eyebrows. She's got a pretty good nose and chin. Evil character, right? But then we've got Samuel, risen from the grave, right? And of course, he's all white. He's wrapped in the robe, still in the robe that his mother used to make him, right? And he's got his fingers pointing. And is he pointing in direction and instruction for Saul? Is he pointing in accusation? These are the questions that we have. And here we have Saul, right? He's not clothed in his armor like he usually is depicted. He's not even wearing a crown. The man who used to be so tall and so proud and so successful, in this painting we find him falling on his face, shrouded literally, but also shrouded in shadow. This is a good instructive point towards a story we're going to read today, but also the downfall of King Saul. Where we're picking up today is in chapter 27, and we're going to cover through the next couple chapters and into the scripture reading that Paul just read for us. And in doing this, I've broken up our lesson today into four sections that are somewhat arbitrary, but I think will give us a roadmap so you can kind of keep track of where we're at and have a roadmap of where we're going today. The first section we're going to look at is called Desperate Runners. The next is Taking Strength. The third is Saul Alone. And then finally, How the Mighty Have Fallen. These are the four sections we're going to look at today. As we look more and more at the characters of Saul and David, as these men are going to be the king of God's people, we're going to see more comparisons as these two men find themselves in very similar situations, but we're going to see more and more contrasting between these two men. How do they act differently? And how are those things indicative of their character? Which one of them is going to prove to be a better king or a good king rather than the other? We might see it's not so simple. But these are our sections for today. So if you get lost, look at the title and think, okay, I remember where we're at. These are the mile markers. So picking up with Desperate Runners in chapter 27, you'll remember last month, if you were here for it, we left off in this conflict between David and Saul. As they're both been anointed to be king, and Saul is jealous, and Saul is paranoid. He's been seeking David's life. And where we left off last month was David not once, but twice, sparing Saul's life. Two different times, he has the opportunity to strike down his enemy, who's been seeking to kill him all this time. And more than once, David refuses to do so. He says, I'm not going to raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. God has made Saul king, and I'm not going to make the decision to take him out. Life and death are in God's hands. I'm going to leave it in God's hands. We see this incredible character and integrity in the man of David. And it's a beautiful reunion, both the first time and the second time. And yet, chapter 27, David is maybe not so convinced. Look at the first couple verses of chapter 27. It'll be on the screen. It says, David said in his heart, this is after he spares his life and there's this reconciliation. He says, now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I will escape out of his hand. This is the part of the story where we need to pump the brakes and think, what in the world is David talking about? There's something in what Saul has said to David or the interaction. Maybe it's just the fact that it happened more than once that he says, this isn't ever going to stop. This isn't ever going to end. Saul's never going to stop chasing me. He's never going to stop seeking my life. I need to go where he won't follow me. And he says, I'm going to flee to the land of the Philistines, which is like insane to us, right? They're the bad guys. They're the enemies of Israel. They're idolaters. They dishonor the true God of all creation. You know, how could you flee to them? Is that where you're going to find refuge? You'll remember that this is something ironic, that now he goes to the Philistines for safety, when at the very start of David's story, how is he introduced? Going out to fight the Philistine champion, Goliath. You know, it turns from conflict into, is this going to be a safe place for David? And as you read chapter 27, it's almost humorous, because he does find safety in the land of the Philistines. We talked, whenever we were first introduced to the man David, how everyone loves David, right? Explicitly, whenever Saul first meets David, it says Saul loved David, and so did Jonathan, Saul's son, and so did Michael, Saul's daughter. All the people loved David. And guess what we find in the land of the Philistines, the enemies of Israel? They love David. They can't get enough of him. They trust him. He goes out to fight battles for them. But we do see some interesting deception on David's part. He goes out to live with the king of Gath, which is where Goliath was from. His name's Achish. And he goes out and he fights battles for the king. But what he's really doing is fighting the enemies of Israel. So he kind of has this special place where he can still defend his homeland, even though he's not living there. He's able to keep up this appearance that he's faithful to the Philistines, even though he's not. And he has a pretty good deal working for him. He's got his own little city to live in the Philistines. All his people are safe from Saul and from the Philistines. It's a good gig. Up until the very first verses of chapter 28. Read with me in chapter 28, verse 1. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish, the king, said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Now we find David in a bind, right? He runs to the Philistines for refuge. Things are going well. He's safe from Saul. He's safe from the Philistines. But now all the Philistines are coming together to fight Israel. And that's a big problem for David, obviously. How can he go up and fight his own people, his own homeland? He'd be a traitor. He can't do that. But also, you know, if you refuse to do that, you're kind of outing yourself while you're living in Philistine territory. So what's David going to do? And more importantly, David has committed himself to not attack King Saul. That's been the whole tension of these last few chapters. He says, "I'm not going to fight Saul. I'm not going to kill him." But now, as he's under the employment of the Philistines, they say, "We're going to go fight Saul and the Israelites." So what is David supposed to do? We find him here in a bind. But as David has run in desperation to the Philistines, right as we're introduced to this problem, the story switches over to Saul. We're back and forth. And we find Saul desperately running for help as well in chapter 28. As David flees to the Philistines, Saul pursues guidance. Read with me here verses 4 through 6 of chapter 28. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. And when Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart greatly trembled. This is the same army that David's supposed to be a part of, fighting the Israelites. Coming up against King Saul, verse 6, when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. And so Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who's a medium or a sorceress or a witch, that I might go and inquire of her." And his servants said to him, "There's a medium at Endor." As David is desperate and running for help, we find Saul doing the same thing. He sees all of the Philistines coming up for battle and he's terrified. It's a huge army. How is he supposed to protect his people? And this is the beginning of some of the most tragic things we'll read in this book. It says on the screen here, Saul inquired of the Lord, verse 6, and the Lord didn't answer him by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. This is a really difficult passage for me, because Saul looks to God for help and God refuses him, which is not something I like to think about. Or to think as an option. And the way you read this list here in chapter 6, or verse 6, it looks like there's this list of things, as if Saul went through all these options. Did anyone have a dream last night? Did God speak to anyone? No one said anything. Well here, find the priests and get the Urim, and we'll ask the priest to inquire of the Lord. There's no answer. Well, is there any prophets? We have to find a prophet to find an answer from God. There's no answer. Over and over and over, Saul's desperately looking for help. How am I supposed to win this battle? Is the Lord going to be with me? And there's no answer. God doesn't answer Saul. Part of the lesson that we have to grapple with here is that at this point, it's too late for King Saul. It's too late for him. And this is going to become much more apparent in this chapter, but we need to understand this truth of Scripture. I would like to think that there's always time to turn around. There's always time to turn around, right? No matter how far down the road you get, no matter how many mistakes you make, you can always turn around. And while it may be true that God will receive any who would turn around, remember the warnings of the Hebrew writer. He says, take care that none of you get a hard heart by the deceitfulness of sin. Take care that none of you become so far gone that you don't want to seek the Lord anymore. And we see this irony that over and over and over, Saul has ignored God. God has told him to do something and he hasn't done it. Or Saul goes and does something without ever giving a thought to what God might think about it. And now, God's ignoring Saul, as it were. And so, he goes and seeks this other way, which of course is wrong and is evil. He turns towards this idolatry, toward this paganism, which is so condemned in the law. And it's here where we find this incredibly strange passage. It's a thrilling story that we're not going to get super into. He finds this woman at night who's a witch or a sorceress who can call up spirits from the grave, as it were. And he says, I need you to call someone up for me. And we have this fun little mystery in the text where she says, well, you know, King Saul made this illegal. I'm going to get in trouble if I do this. And King Saul in disguise says, no, you won't. I promise you won't get in trouble. You know, wink, wink. And so she brings up whoever he asked for, and he asks for Samuel. And this adds on to the tragedy of the text, because Samuel comes forth, and we see Saul looking for direction and for guidance from the person who had guided him from the start, right? Samuel was this mentor, a spiritual mentor to Saul, who gave him advice from God. And where else can Saul turn to? He's run out of options. In verse 15 of chapter 28, read this with me. Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? And Saul answered, I'm in great distress. The Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I've summoned you to tell me what I should do. He says, I'm in a corner, Samuel. I'm in this trouble. The Philistines are coming to make war, and God won't answer me. And so I'm looking for an answer, and so I came to you for an answer, Samuel. What is Samuel's answer? In verse 16, Samuel says, why then do you ask me? Since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy, the Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and didn't carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done to you this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hands of the Philistines. Tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines. Samuel says, what answer do you expect from me? God's already told you what would happen. You'll remember back all the way back in chapter 15 when Saul first has this big disobedience in the Lord. The Lord says, the kingdom's taken away from you, Saul. I'm giving it to someone who is better. I'm giving it to someone who has a heart like mine, as it were. And Saul has been refusing that and fighting against that all this time. And here at the end of the line, he has nowhere else to turn. He goes to Samuel, even beyond the grave. And Samuel says, the answer hasn't changed, Saul. You knew this answer long before I passed away. And it's coming to pass. We have this grim, cryptic thing that Samuel says. As he is this risen spirit, he says, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me in the grave, right? It's brutal. It's brutal. There's nowhere left for Saul to turn, and the answer is not a hopeful one for him. He says, the Lord has turned against you because you didn't listen to him, and now he's not listening to you. This moves us on to the next section of our lesson, taking strength. We've seen David and Saul both in dire straits, right? Saul is scared because the Philistines are coming up to attack. What's he supposed to do? He's desperate. We see David running away from Saul yet again. Where can I find refuge from my enemy? And it's here, and as they find themselves wrapped up in these troubles, where they both are going to need strength for the challenge ahead. And again, we see the similarity, but the differences in how they approach these things. Saul finds strength again and again in physicality. Okay, I want you to notice this. Here in verse 20, it'll be up on the screen. As Saul hears this judgment from Samuel, this is what happens. Saul fell at once, full length on the ground. This is the painting we saw. Filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. And the woman came to Saul, and when she saw that he was terrified, she said to him, "Behold, your servant has obeyed you. I've taken my life in my hand and have listened to what you've said to me. Now, therefore, you also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." She says, "Look, I did what you asked me to. Listen to what I'm telling you to do. You need to eat something, Saul. You need to take some strength." And at first he refuses. And then she insists, and the men that are with him say, "Saul, you really need to eat something." And so he does. And in verse 25, they arose and went away into the night, shrouded in darkness, right? But I want you to notice this, because maybe you're reading this and you think, well, maybe it's just a good idea. I don't really see what's so wrong here. You know, whenever you haven't eaten in a day and a night, probably need to eat something. You know, got to stay healthy. But I want you to notice the difference that's going to come later and how Saul over and over has solved his problems. Whenever he sees Goliath out on the battlefield, says all of Israel and Saul was terrified because he saw a man who was huge and who was giant and a warrior. Whenever he sees this Philistine army come up against him, he sees the size of the army and he's terrified. Why is it that Saul is first chosen to be king? What's the first thing we learn about him? He's a wealthy man, and he's also what? He's head and shoulders taller than everyone. That over and over and over, Saul sees what's right in front of him. He doesn't see beyond that. He's someone who's a man of the earth. You know, he's physical in the way that he runs his life. He's tall and he's strong, and that's where his strength comes from. He wins battles because he has lots of soldiers with lots of swords. This is going to be different than the way that David deals with his problems. Notice here that Saul takes strength in his physicality. When we get to chapter 29, we find that David takes strength in the Lord. We have this, again, something of a humorous resolve to David's problems. As Saul has this wicked knight, you know, going and seeking paganism and raising up spirits from the dead because the Lord won't listen to him. He has no strength in the shadows of the night. We find David with all the Philistines, and his problems are about to all be solved. You remember that he's in this bind. Should he fight with Israel? He can't obviously do that, but he can't fight the Philistines because he's in their country and he's surrounded by their armies. So what's he supposed to do? He comes to the battlefield with all his men, with Achish, who's like his number one fan, right? David's great. And all the other Philistine kings see him in verse 29, and they start getting a bad taste in their mouth. They say, "This is not a good idea. We smell something fishy here. Have you heard the songs about David?" And it's kind of humorous, right? Because this is the song that started Saul's paranoia and his jealousy of David. And somehow even the Philistines have heard this song. Saul has slain his thousands. David is 10,000s. They say, "I don't think it's a good idea to bring David to this battle. What if he turns coat, right?" No. David's loyal to us. He's loyal to the Philistines. Yeah, but if he wanted to get back in the good graces of Saul, the good thing to do would be destroy all the Philistines. And having him right there beside us in the battle, not a good idea. We don't like it. So they send David home, send him packing. And it's humorous to us as readers because we know this is exactly what David wants, right? Gets him out of the whole pickle. So Achish comes and he's falling him over himself, apologizing. Chapter 29, he says, "Look, David, I trust you. I know you're as trustworthy as an angel of God, but these other guys, they don't really like you. They don't know you the way I know you. So, you know, dishonorably discharged, as it were, or honorably discharged," which depends on which king you are, I guess. But they say, "David, you're not going to fight in this battle. You're not going to fight Israel with us." David says, "Okay, you know, fine, if you're making me." But of course, it's a great thing. You know, his problem is solved. He doesn't have to fight the Philistines or the Israelites. And yet, he still finds himself in trouble. As he returns back to his little city that he owns in Philistia, he finds it raided and sacked. That while he was gone preparing to fight the Israelites, the Amalekites came and took all of their families captive, all of the wives and the children of both David and all of his men. I don't know that we can imagine something like that and really get a feeling of what that's like. But to come, I mean, imagine you come home from work and your house is empty and the windows are broken and your family's gone. Like, you don't know if they're okay. You don't know if they're alive. You don't know where they're at. This is this trouble that David and all of his men find. And we find this the same language here that we saw with Saul. This is in chapter 30 on the screen. David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had what? No more strength to weep. Just like Saul had run out of strength. David's two wives had also been taken captive. Ahinoam of Jezreel, Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Do you see the difference here? That Saul took strength by trying to become a strong person. He says, I haven't eaten, I need to eat. I need to prepare for this battle that I'm going to with the Philistines. When David finds himself at the end of his line, when he has no more strength left, where does he find his strength? Does he try to make himself a strong person? Does he tell himself to just buck up and deal with it, to grit his teeth? He strengthens himself in the Lord his God. That's where his strength is. And this is all the difference between Saul and David. That David trusts in the Lord while Saul trusts in himself. And both will try their best. And here in chapter 30, we're going to gloss over it pretty quickly. But we see this beautiful picture of David as a king. He's judicious, he's fair, he's merciful, he's effective as a leader, he defeats his enemies, he wins the battles like he's supposed to, and he's generous to all of the people that he saves. He saves every single person, not a soul is lost. It's like, that's what a king ought to be, right? That's what a king should be, we find ourselves thinking. This is the difference as they take strength. And as Saul went out of the witch's house at night, it's David and his men who rise up early in the light of morning to go rescue their families. And it's here in chapter 31 where we find the end of Saul's story. This is the section titled, Saul Alone. It's a relatively short chapter. It's only 13 verses. It's very sparse. I get the sense reading this chapter that the author doesn't take pleasure in writing about the end of Saul's life. The narrative picks up at the end of the battle. It doesn't tell us the whole story, doesn't narrate all of it. It just puts us at what happens at the very end. Read with me at the beginning of chapter 31. The Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. It's a slaughter. Verse 2, the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons. The Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. And the battle pressed hard against Saul. The archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. And Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me. This is where we find Saul at the end of his story. Notice the bitter comparison. Back in chapter 30, David goes and he rescues his family. He rescues the family of all of his men, right? Not a single person was lost. No one was killed. It's a beautiful, happy reunion, right? The strength of a king who trusts in God. And then cut to Saul. And what happens? They're getting destroyed out on the battlefield. All of Saul's sons have died, and now Saul is badly wounded. It's night and day. It's night and day. And we find Saul, again, desperate and in trouble. He's shockingly alone, right? That's what strikes me about this passage, is we read this scene between him and his armor bearer, and it seems like they're the only ones there, right? all throughout the last plenty of chapters, how have we seen Saul? He's always got his army around him, right? As they're chasing David over hill and dale. He's always got his entourage with him, right? But here, at the very end, we find Saul alone. There's no one with him. His sons are gone. His army's not there to protect him. He's by himself, like he has chosen to be all this time. And we see again this sort of theme picked up. He turns to his armor bearer and says, I want you to end me so that the Philistines don't find me and mistreat me. They're gonna torture me or they're gonna misuse me. I don't want that. Go ahead and do this. And the armor bearer won't do it. He's scared. I want you to remember back in chapter 16. Do you remember the first job that David had when Saul was king? They found David to play music for him. It says that Saul loved David. He made him his armor bearer. David was Saul's armor bearer. And what was David's whole thing? He's not willing to kill Saul, right? We find the same thing with this armor bearer. He won't do it. He won't do it. And so in verse 4, Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, verse 6, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men on the same day together. This is the trouble with a king that Samuel was so concerned about at the beginning. That when a king is refusing to obey the Lord and finds himself in trouble, he leads all of the people into trouble. Remember how the book started? It wasn't a story about kings at first. The first Samuel does not enter with, this is King Saul. It enters with Hannah, right? And her son Samuel. It starts with Eli and his two sons. Fundamentally, as this book is talking about kingship, it's also talking about families, right? And as we look at Saul, the sins of the father, they end up affecting his children, right? Jonathan's an incredible man. He trusts in the Lord from the very start. He's a faithful friend to David. He tries to make peace between Saul and David. Jonathan's a great man. But here he dies along with his father because his father refused to obey the Lord. There are some ways in which family is inescapable. We're too closely bound together. This is what happens when you have a king who's not worthy to be king. This is the tragedy of Saul. The Philistines eventually find him, and once he's died, and they go and they strip his armor and his crown off of him. They hang up his body on a wall as decoration. They cut off his head. Some men that he had rescued all the way back in chapter 11, men of Jabesh, Gilead, it says, they come and rescue the body. These are these valiant, honorable people who remembered the good king that Saul was at the start. They give him a proper burial. It says in verse 13, I want you to catch this. This is a small detail, but it's very important. The very last verse of chapter 31, the men took their bones, this is Saul and his son's bones, they buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days for him. They come and they bury Saul under this tree in Jabesh. And you might be thinking, well, that's kind of cool. I don't really know at all what a tamarisk tree is, but interesting detail. But I want you to turn back with me to chapter 22. 1 Samuel 22 in verse 6. The last time we saw this tree was here in chapter 22. Look at what it says. When Saul heard that David was discovered and the men who were with him, Saul was where? He was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree, with the height of his spear in his hand, and all of his servants were standing about him. The last time we saw Saul under this tree, he was a stately king. You know, his tall spear was in his hand, the warrior king who fought the enemies of the Lord. All of his servants were around him, right? But here, when we find Saul underneath the tree, he's alone and he's buried because he would not obey the Lord. Saul is ultimately alone at the end of the book. And this is where we get to the last, very last section, how the mighty have fallen. This is taken from the reading that our brother Paul did for us. And maybe you hear this phrase. This is one of those phrases, kind of like David and Goliath, that's like superseded religious conversations. Sometimes you'll just hear this phrase whenever a huge company or corporation tanks, or whenever a big sports team that you expect to be really good or is really good at once kind of peters off and the franchise becomes really weak or something. You'll hear people say this, how the mighty have fallen, right? It's taken from this passage where when David hears about what happened to Saul, he returns from his victories. He hears how Saul and his sons and all the Israelites have perished. And, you know, as readers, we're on the edge of our seat. We're thinking, well, how is David going to react? This is the man who sought to kill him all this time. This is the man who, you know, sought peace at first, but then went back on his word, who over and over made David's life so difficult and so in danger. How is he going to react hearing that he's been taken care of? And David weeps and he laments. David's not happy about this. That even as Saul has been an enemy to him, he's upset deeply by this. It says in verses 11 and 12, David took hold of his clothes when he heard the news and he tore them. And so did all the men who were with him, and they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord in the house of Israel because they had fallen by the sword. David is deeply distressed by this. Even as now his path is cleared to become a king, and hopefully a better king than Saul was, that this is not good news for David. He's deeply distressed by this. As we wrap up this section, thinking about the tragedy of Saul, and this has been a heavy lesson, I want us to think about oh yeah, there's the verse. I forgot about that one. That's the one we just read. I want us to think about, so what? So what? We ask this question at the end of each of these Samuel studies because I don't want us to miss the point, okay? We're reading this and it's literally ancient history, right? Not incredibly relatable in some of those ways. On top of that, it's very entertaining narrative. Right? It's wonderfully written stories. You get sucked into them. And sometimes you miss the actual point of the story just because you enjoy reading it or because it's interesting or it's fascinating or whatever. What I want us to think about this morning, though, is so what? This is a man named Saul. He was king of a country in the Middle East a long time ago. What does that have to do with me? It has a lot to do with us. You remember what Paul wrote. He says, the things that were written in former days were written for our instruction, that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. What is this instructing us in? What should we learn from Saul's story? I want you to know that Saul's story is complicated, right? It's not black and white for Saul. He remains a sympathetic character to the very end. There never becomes a point where it's like, okay, Saul's now the bad guy and everything he does is wrong. And so now you can just kind of like hate Saul, right? You read Saul and you go, boo, like as you're reading it. That's never the case. Saul starts very, very promising, right? He looks like a good king. You know, he's got the broad shoulders. He's got the spear in his hand. He goes and he wins the battles. He fights Israel's enemies. He protects God's people. And yet, he doesn't obey God's commandments. God tells him to do something and he doesn't do it. When Samuel says, hey, why did you disobey the Lord? Instead of owning up to his mistakes, he blames other people. He's less concerned about avenging the Lord of the Lord's enemies, more concerned about chasing his own enemies or who he thinks is his own enemies. And yet, even here at the end, when he learns that from Samuel, he's going to die in this battle. Saul doesn't run away, does he? Do you notice that? You know, if a ghost rose from the dead and said, hey, if you go to this battle tomorrow, you're going to die, what might you do? You know, maybe book a plane flying to the other side of the country? Get out of town? That's not what Saul does. He says, I'm the king. I need to protect the people. I have to fight. There's never a point where you can just write Saul off as, well, he's the bad guy and I don't care about him anymore. That over and over and over, he stays this, this relatable character. And so what's the lesson? What is it that we should learn from this? The tragedy of Saul is a life lived not against God, but without God. Saul's not like a brutal enemy of God. He's not an atheist. He doesn't hate the Lord, but he ignores him. He doesn't obey him. It's not that God is constantly wrestling with Saul as Saul fights against God. It's that over and over, Saul ignores God. He tries to make decisions on his own without seeking the Lord's wisdom or what he should do. That when God says do something, Saul says, well, maybe I will and maybe I won't. What do I want to do? Whenever Saul's about to make a big decision, he just goes and does what he thinks is right without seeking the Lord. This is the problem with Saul. He's not fighting against God. He's just living without him. And so I want you to think about this. Is this the problem that we can find ourselves in? And I just explicitly, I want you to not write off this lesson. Because as we read this, especially as we get to the bitter end of Saul's life, it's easy to think, man, that's really sad. I'm really tore up for what happened with Saul, but good thing I'm not like him. Like, I'm a lot more like David. I'm more on David's side of things. I'm on David's team, right? I love the Psalms. I love all the stuff he did. It's great. That's not the point. We're missing the entire point if we disassociate ourselves from King Saul. Because how many of us have had a very promising start? You say, I'm gonna decide to follow God. I'm gonna give my life to Christ. And your life looks so full of promise. You start making really good decisions as you start to follow the Lord. But I want you to consider, do you seek the Lord in all of your ways? Or are you seeking after yourself, even if you've had a promising start? Do you live a life adjacent to God, but not wholly devoted? You go to worship. You inquire of the Lord every now and then. You pray when you need to. But is your every day devoted to God, or just the worship days? Just the days when you need him? Is God your last resort when you're in deep trouble? Or is he the bread that you rely on daily? Are you willing to own up to your mistakes and fix them, even when it's a painful thing or a shameful thing? Or do you always give in to the craving to save face? There's no substitute for a heart that is devoted to God and seeks his will before its own. That's the lesson of Saul. And this is the encouragement for the lesson. And you might think, well, encouragement, I don't really think so. You know, maybe warning, but not encouragement. Here's the encouragement, that we have a king who is worthy. That we are so blessed to have the man who has all authority in heaven and on earth is someone who's responsible and selfless. Who, unlike Saul, who takes his blame and throws it on the people, we have a king who took the blame of the people and took it on himself when he was innocent. We have a king who seeks God's will daily over and above his own. And my question for you is, are you willing to be the same sort of person? David's a great man. We would all love to be like David, but you can't get to David's story without Saul's. And I want you to think about this warning seriously. Do you live a life adjacent to God? Where you have him sometimes, you pray sometimes when you really think you should or you feel like you need to. But ultimately, you're not for God. This is the warning of Saul. This is what happens. Because we might think it's not so bad. It's like, well, at least Saul doesn't hate God. You know, at least Saul is not an atheist. Because maybe you're like that, or maybe you have people in your life that are like that, where you think, well, I know they're not quite as devoted as they ought to be, but at least they're not like an enemy of God. Like, at least they still believe in some way. This is the warning of Saul. It's not enough to not be against God. You have to be with him. When your life is without God, it's only trouble. It's only trouble. And this is what we see with Saul. I think it's appropriate here at the end of our lesson to read our scripture of the month. which is from Isaiah 55. I talked for a second about how difficult it is that there comes a point in Saul's life where it's too late for him. He's ignored God so many times that God won't hear him. It reminds me of Proverbs chapter 1. And so at the end of this lesson, as we think about the instructive life of Saul and the trouble that it's embroiled in, I want to read this passage, okay? And this will be the end of the lesson. I want you to think about Saul's life as we read this passage. And I want you to think about your life. Are you listening and answering the Lord? Or are you doing what you want and seeking the Lord when you feel like you need to? Isaiah 55 and verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish that which I purpose and will succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you will break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn will come up the cypress. Instead of the briar will come up the myrtle. And it will be a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that will not be cut off. The Lord is offering good news for those who would seek him and rely on him. We need to make sure that we are those people. This is the end of the lesson. We have an invitation. We'll have an invitation song for any that need encouragement or direction as they seek the Lord. And right before that, we'll have a prayer. So if you would please stand, we'll have this final prayer, and then we'll sing one more song. Let's please bow. Lord our God, God of Israel, Samuel, and David, guide our hearts. Lead us in your ways. Give us eyes to see your strength and not our own. In your Son, the true King of Kings, there is no tragedy. May we be found in him, for there is no hope without. You are blessed, you are kind, and you are faithful. We fall before your throne. It's in Christ's name and for his sake that we pray. And amen.